John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 17 this morning. And God's word says this. Jesus speaking. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your promised help as we interact with your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus is headed to his arrest and death. It's good to get the setting on these things. This is such a familiar passage of Scripture to so many people that have grown up in churches. But it's good to remember just when these words were said. They were said, we wrapped up last time, Jesus said, rise, let us go up from here, let us go. And they were headed toward the garden. And there was deep anxiety. It's like sitting and watching and waiting. Disaster's going to happen. Jesus felt it because Jesus knew exactly what he came to do. He knew that on that cross, he was going to experience the equivalent of an eternity in hell for each one of the people he came to save. And boy, I can't say it enough. We need to understand Jesus. It's later on in the passage, but right now, Jesus didn't go to the cross and die so that you could have somebody try and sell you this thing called salvation and maybe get you to sign on the line. And then if you sign on the line, he'd be your friend. Jesus particularly died for his people. He knew exactly who he came to save. He knew you from before the foundation of the earth. And there's a reason why we chose these songs that we sang, just to remind us and get us ready. You didn't choose me, but I choose you. And Jesus died. You've got to take this. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But you've got to understand, you weren't just a possibility in Jesus' mind. Jesus died on the cross for you to take your place, your sins, past, present, future, for you personally to be right with God. The ramification of this is that you are loved by God. You are known by God. It's not to make you proud. I'm the frozen chosen, as they call us, and all that stuff. No, it's to make you know you were loved. God didn't look down when you became a Christian. Go, oh boy, I didn't see that coming, but boy, I'm so glad he is. Where am I going to put him now? How am I going to plug him in? Oh wow, she got saved? Woo, really? Good. Hey, high five, fist bump. Maybe now my target was her sister, but maybe this is the way to get to that. No, you personally, if you're a Christian, you are loved by God. And we're going to get to that, but I just have to say that even right now. You have a personal stake in this because Jesus gave you the personal stake in this. He's headed to die for you if you're a Christian, along with the other Christians. And he's got these disciples there with him. And Jesus' anxiety, his fear, I guess you could use the word anxiety. I hope I'm not misusing that. But I guess if you're sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, that could probably be anxiety, right? So I guess I'm not misusing that. But Jesus, what was troubling him was that he knew exactly what was happening. What was troubling the disciples was they knew it was going to be bad and they didn't even know what. And he's going away from them, and that's why he's spent the time, as we've looked at, talking about how he's going to prepare a place for them. And he says, I'm going to come to you, and the Father in you, and I in you, and the Spirit in you, and I in the Father. He's giving them all of these things to help them. But there's a lot of sadness of what's going to happen. This is the final of the four gospel accounts to be written. Matthew, Mark, Luke written earlier. John comes along these years later. He's had time to think about this. He's had time to not correct the others because the Bible is God's word all the way through. But these discourses of Jesus going up, John was there as an eyewitness, and he's thought about these things as he's watched the church grow and martyrs happen and things spread. And so he's got this down. And these last words of Jesus before the cross are here for us, and they're accurate. He had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he wrote, so he remembered it right. We've got the truth. We have exactly what God wants us, who are also disciples, but disciples 21 centuries later, to have. These words are for you, as well as they were for those 11 that were walking toward Jesus' death. Now, Jesus uses what would have been a very familiar illustration to communicate these next important thoughts. It was an agriculture society. And so he's talking about vines and growing things and all that. And I was thinking about being a kid in Iowa. There was, you know, my grandpa was a farmer, but my parents weren't. But there was agriculture around us, like we were playing softball. I still remember these. It's happened a lot at the school, Oskaloosa Christian School, divide up teams, play softball. And down the street comes an International Harvester tractor or a John Deere tractor. And all the farm kids whose parents had Internationals, they would all cheer. They would stop the softball game to cheer for the tractor or jeer the tractor. And those of us who weren't farm kids still had to take a side. I think there was a third one. I think they merged down the road. But there was agriculture around us. Jesus can use these agricultural illustrations. You know, the sower went out to sow, all of these things, because agriculture was there and part of it. It was also in their scriptures. The one that Dave read for us this morning for our Old Testament reading about the farm, or about Jesus, about God sowing the vineyard, and that was his people, Israel. Here's a couple of those. 2 Samuel 7, verse 10. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Psalm 80, verses 8 through 11. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. And we hear that language today on people, you know, pro-terrorist type people that are saying from the river to the sea and all that. River to the sea is biblical language where God planted those people in the Old Testament. And you've got the sea to the river and all that vineyard being planted. The Old Testament reading we heard earlier. And now Jesus is saying, you've heard this imagery, but I'm going to tell you something. He says, I, Jesus, I am the true vine. I'm the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. When Jesus was telling them that he's the true vine, he's declaring that a person's standing is not related to their genealogical descent from Israel. Or in our setting, he's saying, your being part of the vineyard is not related to your church worship or your religious activity. He's saying, I'm the true vine. You better be planted. You better be in me, shooting out from me. It's the connection with himself. God tends that vineyard, and the true vine is Jesus Christ. Where are you in relation to Jesus Christ? Where are you in relation to Jesus Christ? The true vine. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. What is needed to bear fruit in the vine? What's needed? Just basic agricultural stuff we all know. If you have a garden or you're married to a gardener, you just, you know, you kind of seen gardens and all that stuff. What does it need? Someone said to grow and bear fruit, a vine needs sunlight, the right soil, pollination, and water. When God orchestrates the universe so that the climate, wind, rain, and soil are all in the right balance, the vine grows, bears fruit. You're a vine. You've got a sovereign God in charge of this. He knows where to plant you. Some plants need shade and they grow in that. Some need a lot of moisture. Some need the sunlight. God tending all of his people, you who are in Christ, putting you where you need to be, giving you the abilities you need to have, but helping you and pruning you so that you bear more fruit. Now in verse 3, Jesus says to these disciples, he says, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. So he's telling these disciples they're already clean, that is, they're already pruned. Earlier when he had washed the disciples' feet, he used the same language. He said, you're already clean. As he washed their feet, he said, you're already clean, but not every one of you, because Judas was still there at the time. This time, he didn't say, you're already clean except for one of you. He had his disciples there. You're clean. And you say, well, Pastor, that was like 2 months ago that he said that. Well, no, it was like 20 minutes or 30 minutes before in the text. It's just been 2 months since we've looked at it in our text. But understand the continuity of this. Disciples' feet washed. Judas going out. Passover instituted. Heading up the... It's all connected. And so he's saying again what they had just heard a while back. You're already clean. You've been pruned and you're being pruned. Every page of Scripture, in every one page, every sermon... no matter who's here, there's something for Christians and for non-Christians. If you're not yet a Christian this morning and you're considering this text, you need to listen up. Who knows but that the Holy Spirit is going to do his work in your life and you're going to hear some things and see some things and a hunger will be created in you for a relationship with God through Jesus. But his speaking and his teaching is specifically directed in this text, and so he would say to us, is specifically directed to you Christians this morning. And there's three main points that he gets across in this text that we're looking at, these 17 verses. The first one is this: abide in me. That's verses 4 through 11. Then, you are my friends, verses 13 through 16. And love one another, which is verses 12 and verse 17. First of all, abide in me, and I in you. So you go, that word abide, that's what, 20 times or so? I don't know how many. It just seems like as I was reading, I was even going, abide, 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 abide. What does that mean? Abide in me. It's mean to abide. Definition just from one of the study Bibles: to continue a daily personal relationship with Jesus, characterized by trust, prayer, obedience, and joy. It's from a Greek word, meno. Meno, I remain. He's saying, remain with me. If you abide in me, if you remain with me, remain with me. John 6, a couple of uses of it in the New Testament. John 6, 53 through 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. You're coming, you're feasting, you're eating. This is your nourishment. You're coming back. You're not just a one meal and that's it. You're feasting on Christ. You're abiding in Christ. That's the use of that word. He says, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So abide, remain, come back. Three squares a day. Maybe a snack, but a healthy snack, right? It's supposed to be. But you feed on Christ. Abide in me. You stay there with me. Another use of the word abide, the way Paul wrote to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 15. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And then he says, as he uses this word, meno, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue. So it's translated continue, remain. If they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Abide in me, continue in me, stay with me, continue. Hebrews 13:5. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. 1 Corinthians 3:14 and 15. Listen for the word survives, another way it's translated. 1 Corinthians 3:14 and 15. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation, this is the wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones passage. If the work anyone's built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So when he's talking about abide in me, he's saying, you stay. No prenup agreement when you become a Christian. You're saved and you stay. Abide in me. You stay with me. You live with me. You dwell with me. This is where you're going to be nourished. And so he says, abide in me and I in you. He goes on to talk about the branch and the fruit bearing. Abide in me. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Fruit bearing. What are we talking about here? What does it mean to bear fruit? Talked a little bit about this in one of the men's groups a couple of weeks ago. And somebody rightly brought up the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 through 25, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We live by the Spirit. Let us keep in step by the Spirit. And I think it's a good option to say bearing fruit means these things in character that people see and that God uses in our lives. But we cannot and must not say it has nothing to do with leading people to the Lord and bringing people to Christ. That's so strong in there too. It can be both. God's primary purpose in creation was what? Genesis 1, 11 through 12 and 22 and 28. Why did he create people? Why did he create things? First he says, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. God blessed the people, Adam and Eve, and said, be fruitful and multiply. It filled the waters and the seas, let birds multiply on the earth. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, etc., etc. So there was multiplication and reproduction and reproduce and fruit bearing. Matthew 13, 8, seed bearing fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Isaiah 27, 6, in the days to come, Jacob shall take root, Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. I can hear old Pastor Finley saying in that Gadsden, Alabama voice, that's the name of the game in the Bible, reproduction. Old Testament, you reproduce and you bring forth people. New Testament, you reproduce and you bring people to the Lord and you see things grow and you see people come. I had my old Dutch professor, he would talk about, he kind of combined the two. He said Dutch evangelism. He could say, make a joke about himself because he was Dutch, but he said Dutch evangelism, have a bunch of kids and lead them to the Lord. That's Dutch evangelism, he said to us. But you bear fruit, you reproduce. You are abiding in the vine so that there is some sort of reproduction happening, some sort of growth, something happening in you, fruit of the Spirit, but also fruit bearing. And it's a dirty word almost in our culture today, but evangelism is a biblical word, so it's not a dirty word for us. Pray for people. Ask God for an opportunity. Share a reason for the hope that's within you. That's not bad, but abiding in Christ, he says, is the only way to bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do things and grow and you can even call it a church. You can do little tricks. And you can have little things. And you can do everything but share the gospel, but you can draw a crowd. That's not that hard. People are born that way, and there's little tricks of the trade to grow organizations. But he says, real fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 8 tells us the way we achieve part of our main purpose, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, is to abide in Christ and thus bear fruit. Look at verse 8. By this my Father is glorified. What? That you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. It's part of the process of a church and of a Christian to bear fruit, and so prove that we are disciples. He goes on to say, those who abide in Christ are loved by Christ. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And all of these things just mix together. You say, I'm a Christian. How do I live? What's the Christian life? And it's just like these things are in a blender, and it's just part of all mixed together in your life as you walk forward as a Christian, being loved by God, keeping God's commandments, and Christ's joy in you. Somebody says, look at that plant. That plant is very happy. A happy plant, or an unhappy plant, is one that's kind of wilted and shrunk down. What makes a plant happy? the right soil, the right vine dresser, the right things, the pruning, everything to make a plant right, a happy plant, abiding in Christ, the joyfulness that comes as you do that. Remain in Christ. If this was just an experiment for you when you became a Christian, you said, I'll try this thing for a while, it's not going to take, and you're going to drift away. And will be said of you, as Paul said, they went out from us because they were never of us. If they'd have been of us, they would have remained with us. Abide, remain. You're a Christian. Meno, remain, stay. But then he also says, as Jesus is giving a wonderful definition of a person who does abide in Christ, is that they are a friend of God. This, I used to do this, and I need to get back, bring this back into the rotation for communion. Greater love has no one than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. You think of what Jesus did for you, and this is what I was saying at the start. Particular, you must be loved. Why would Jesus do that for you? You know yourself. You look in the mirror. You know your heart. You know, why would God take on flesh and come particularly for you? I would say the best place to start is, he must love me. I must be loved by God. I must be loved by God. By God. Loved by God. Greater love has no one than this. And remember, Jesus said this in the context of getting ready to do that very thing. Basically, he's telling them, I love you. I love you, 11. I love you, disciples. He's getting ready to lay down his life for them. And as I said earlier, he didn't die just for the possibility that they would be his people. He died for Peter and Andrew and James and John and Thaddeus and the other Judas, not Iscariot, and all of them personally, who he knew. And I could start listing our names here, but I'd forget somebody, and then you'd think I was trying to make a point that you're not a Christian or something, so I'm not going to. But you Christians, you, put your name in there. Fill in the blank there. I did that actually one time. You're laughing. I did that one time, and I said in a youth group, and I said, and I was saying those Christians were all saints, not in a Catholic way, but we're a saint because we're saved. And I said, Saint so-and-so, Saint so-and-so, Saint so-and-so, Saint so-and-so. And I stopped because I thought the point was a cross. But the person I stopped at when told their parents that I was accusing them of not really being a Christian or something. And I'm like, no. But listen, understand you, if you're a Christian, you personally. Take one thing away from this. Take away this. God chose you, loved you, died for you, saved you, is keeping you, has fruit for you to bear, has things for you to do on this earth. Take that away. Your life is not just a blur in a big world of billions of people. Thinking of that old rock and roll song, way off the, those of you who I send my sermon notes to, Bob Seger's song, Feel Like a Number. I want to stand up, I feel like a stranger, I feel like a number. All I am is a number. I want to stand up on the fence and shake my fist and say, I'm a man, I'm a man, I'm not just a number. And you might feel like that in this world, but you're not to God. God knows you. God saved you. God saw you. God, in the form of Jesus, went to the cross and bore your sin personally. He says, greater love is no one than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus chose his friends and died for them. Chose his friends and died for them. You did not choose me, verse 16, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. think about the difference, and Jesus is calling to their attention the difference between a servant and a friend. A servant and a friend. What's the difference? God will use you to accomplish his purpose. There's a sense in which every single person, Christian or non-Christian, is a servant of God. You're a non-believer, you can be a servant of God, and God can use you to work his purpose. He even says this about kings and rulers in Romans, about Romans 13, 1 through 4. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror for conduct, a good conduct, but to bad. He says, do what is good and you'll receive the king's approval, for the king is God's servant for your good. He doesn't say the king is God's friend for your good. God can use the king as a servant to do the good for his friends. But there's a difference between being a servant and a friend. And if Jesus died on the cross for you and chose you, you are a friend and not just a servant, fulfilling his cosmic purpose. God might use some famous person in history to be his servant. Big whoop-de-doo if they die and go to hell. But God chose you to be his friend, Christian. You were chosen to be God's friend. That's big. And so you have to say, as you look at Scripture, did Jesus choose me to be his friend or didn't he? What does the Scripture say? Was it an accident that you're a Christian, or was it deliberate and somebody working behind the scenes, God working behind the scenes to bring life to your dead spiritual soul? You've got to say, no, it's God. Now, we don't get to choose our family. Like Dave and April didn't sit down and say, okay, guys, it's time for us to have another baby. We're going to have a little... What do you want, a boy? Yeah, let's have a boy at this time. And Louisa and Abigail vote for a boy, and they pick everything. No, there they are. Abigail's just, all of a sudden, she goes from being the baby of the family to the middle child, and that's just life. You know, she didn't choose it. You don't get to choose your family. You don't even get to choose your church family. But God chooses his family. God says, you. You're my son, you're my daughter, I've saved you. And he puts us in a family called a church. Just thinking about this. Jesus wasn't just getting, I put this in here for Renee, so I put a little Espanol in here. Jesus wasn't just getting ready to say adios to his disciples. He was getting ready to say adios, amigos, friend. You're my friends. It's not just like I've done my job. Now the rest is just up to fate or foreknowledge or whatever. No, I'm going to the cross and I'm saying goodbye, friends, because you're my friends. What do Jesus' friends do? Well, they don't have to keep doing his commandments to stay his friends. It's not like he says, you're my friends conditionally. Stupid line from a stupid movie. Love means never having to say you're sorry. Remember that dumb line? They're all poking fun of it now, and rightly so. But no, love being loved by God and loving God does mean saying, I'm sorry, I repent, I make short accounts with you. I want to keep your commandments. You're my God. I don't just have this free pass to live however I want. But you died for my sins, and so I'm gonna. When I do sin, I'm gonna confess those things, and I'm gonna say I want the relationship to be right, and I wanna be a good friend back. You keep Jesus' commandments not to buy his friendship with your good works, but because he bought you and made you his friend by his good work, his good works on the cross. Finally, as we get ready to close. with all this abiding and love flowing back and forth between Jesus and the Father, Jesus, and you remember all that last week and all this now, all this love, it's just a love fest. Abide in me, the Father abides in you, Spirit abides in you, I abide in the Father, Father in me. And you're as a disciple of Christ, you're caught up into that mix. You get to be part of that. Remember Sesame Street? One of these things is not like the other. One of these things just isn't the same. You got the four boxes and you got, three kids, running and one kid sleeping or something like that. You got four boxes, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and you. Which one's not like the other? You're not part of the Holy Trinity, and yet you're included in this love. You're included. You're brought in. Not because you are a person of the Godhead, but because you are loved by God, and God says, I'm going to abide in you, and I'm going to let you abide in me. This is big stuff. You get to be a Christian. With all of that, he adds one more thing. It's in verses 12 and verse 17. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. It's almost an afterthought. It's going to happen. It's obvious. I asked a question in my notes. Can two Christians who love God not love one another? Can two Christians who love God not love one another? Started to think even just in this basic breakdown of family. No marriage, I'm going to say this, I believe it with all my heart. No marriage between people who truly love God needs end in acrimony and divorce. Two people who truly love God, it takes two to tango. Not two people who claim, but two people who are. Oh, there's differences. What do they say? Opposites attract and then opposites attack. But if one loves God and says, all right, I'm different than her. The other one says, I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, strength, and I love my husband as my... They can work through there. There's a way to work through it. Not do they both claim to, or are they both church members, or are they both little religious? No, but it does take two. It takes two, but there's hope. There's hope for Christians if you're both loving God, not just claiming to be. He says, love one another. Christians, love one another. You 11 disciples, love one another. This is not a direct quote, but I couldn't help but think of it. This is Ryle's book, Holiness, at the very start when he says, you can claim to be a Christian, claim to love all these people, you can claim to do all this stuff all you want, but what are you like beside your fireplace? What are you like in your own home? Don't tell me how much you love everybody else if you're not even loving your wife. Boy. Does verse 17 really say that Jesus gave his command so his disciples would love one another? He gave you command so that you love. That's what it says. That's what it says. Any translation you're holding out there says that. And our love for each other as Christians, though, follows after the priority of God's love for us. The priority, what comes first? Priority is God's love for you. And you responding in love to God, then you can respond in love and fulfill his commands to love one another. These things I command you, Jesus adds, that you love one another, reiterating what he has already said twice. I'm quoting here. But still not spelling out what it means in actual practice beyond washing one another's feet. All we can infer beyond that is that they must remain friends to one another. See John, 3 John, verse 15. Willing to lay down their lives for each other in imitation of what Jesus has done for them. This is we see they may be well called on to do. Third John 15, very end of John's little letter. Peace be unto you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends each by name. How do you love each other in the church? Well, I don't care for all this spooky, You know, I belong to you, you belong to me, we all belong to each other. We're all, I'm getting out of there, gag me. They used to say in the 80s, gag me with a spoon or whatever they would say. I'm out of there on that. What does it mean to be a Christian and love people in your congregation? You be their friends. You'd be willing to lay down your life for them. You realize what your common denominator is with them, and it's not that you're Yankees fans or Cardinals fans or soccer fans. It's not that. Your common denominator, and the only thing we have a basis for with each other, is Jesus Christ is in us. I've heard people say, well, I love all the Christians, but I just don't like them, and everybody chuckles. There's a fallacy in that. That's a cute little joke. But listen, if you love somebody, you're going to like them. You're going to see them. If you love them as a Christian, you're going to love them, and you're going to see them as Jesus sees them, and you're going to find likable things about them. And there's something in everybody that Jesus has saved that is not just lovable, but that is likable. Everyone can't be everyone's best friend. He's not saying, you 11, you just stick together like glue. Now, they all went and planted, but there was a loyalty, there was an affinity, there was a friendship with them, there was a common denominator in them. Everyone can't be everyone's best friend, but I'm going to say this again about marriage. If you're married, your best friend better be your spouse. After that, there are things that, you know, we work together. After that, there are things like ministry gifts, stages in life, even some theological things people are interested in. We kind of, birds of a feather kind of flock together and things. But no, you love one another. He is clear about this. And if there's any doubt about this, go to 1 John and see what he says about loving one another. Same writer, just writing that letter. That's full of that. Everyone has got to love everyone. What does it mean? Willing to lay down your life, being friends, understanding what you have in common. Be suspicious of the world's definition of love. Can the world really define love? Well, it can get some things right about it because all truth is God's truth. And so sometimes you see some movies and you see some things about love. But back to that sappy line, you know, love means never having to say you're sorry or love this or love that. No, where's your definition of love? Scripture. God is love, and let the Bible tell you. You think of parental love. Okay, so I was a kid, and I had this mean old guy for my dad. He was a state trooper. He would even say things like, I don't care if you like me. I just want to make sure you do what's right. And he would live that way. And I would be over at Grandpa's house because we didn't have a TV in our house, and I'd watch the courtship of Eddie's father. And I'd see Bill Bixby and how he was with his son. And I'd see little clips of Kramer versus Kramer and how Dustin Hoffman was with his son. And my dad was the Okie from Muskogee. He was tough. And I look back at it and I go, all my friends who had these indulgent parents, maybe they loved them, maybe they didn't. But my dad loved his kids. He loved us because he cared enough even to make us do what was right, even to be unpopular with his kids. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we're coming to the end here. Dietrich Bonhoeffer talks about love. He says, what love is, only Christ tells in his word. Contrary to all my own opinions and convictions, Jesus Christ will tell me what love toward the brethren really is. Therefore, spiritual love is bound solely to the word of Jesus Christ. More Bonhoeffer. He says, reproof is unavoidable. In a relationship that's a love relationship, even in a church, there's going to be some reproof, some correction. God's word demands it when a brother falls into open sin, where defection from God's word in doctrine or life imperils the family fellowship and with it the whole congregation. The word of admonition and rebuke must be ventured. Nothing can be more cruel than the tenderness that consigns one another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. Think about that. I hope I didn't mumble it too badly that you were able to understand that and get that. You love, and even love means sometimes telling somebody something hard. Somebody said, we abhor child abuse in any way, shape, or form. But one way that we overlook is to give your kid everything. Because you love them. Nah, you don't love them. You love yourself and you don't love conflict and you're too lazy to do what's right with your kid. Love. Love in the church. If elders have to get together and they have to approach somebody and say, this is not right conduct for the church, boy, it seems like mean old elders. I'm going to go find a church where they're waving flags around and everybody's welcome. No, a loving elder sometimes has to say, and an elder board says, no, this is wrong. We love you so much, we're going to tell you this is wrong because we love you. So Jesus says, abide in me. He says, I'm your friend. He says, love one another. And just to wrap it up on this loving one another, somebody said this. This is certainly not original with me. The stuff that's original with me, you don't want to hear. But somebody said this one time. It was powerful for me, and maybe it's for you. They said, how do you learn to love people in the congregation? They said, just get yourself a ladder and climb up that ladder behind the cross, and you take Jesus' eye view of the people that he looks at and sees. People that he died for, people that he loved. Look at folks from the Jesus perspective, and you can start to love people properly, which is the way that Jesus loves his people. You are a plant in God's vineyard. He nurtures you, he prunes you, he cultivates you to bring forth fruit for him. You are a friend of God, and you don't have to doubt that. He chose you to be his friend. He's not gonna make a mistake. Sometimes we choose bad friends and we go, I gotta change my friends. God never says, I gotta change my friends, like replace my friends. He changes his friends. He helps us and we grow. He changes us into being more Christ-like. But he's not gonna choose you to be his friend and then not say, you're not my friend anymore. And you can now listen properly to God and obey properly as a response to that. And you have a capacity and a command to love your fellow Christians, not ooey-gooey, dumb stuff, but just be a friend. Be willing to die for him. Pray for him. Care for him. It's not complicated. It's complicated. Sometimes it even turns into weird cults. It's not. Just love your fellow Christian. Let him love you back. Good enough. And as we go to the table, remember this. We loved him because he first loved us and he did love us. Let's pray and have our communion. Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for him even taking the time to instruct his disciples, meaning us even, on the way up to that Garden of Gethsemane where he would imminently be arrested. Thank you for this teaching. Help us to be people who abide, who remain. Lord, we know our flesh is weak and we know that you saved us and that you are saving us and it's your Spirit helping us to remain. Thank you that we are friends of God. And when we feel lonely this week or we feel like people don't love us or we're trying to do this alone, Lord, remind us in those moments of despair that we are friends of God because God chose us to be his friend. And help us to love one another in a biblical sense with our common denominator intact and nothing added to that, but just the fact that we are saved and we are brothers and sisters and adopted into the same family, and teach us even how to love each other properly. In Jesus' name, amen.